I ask you to turn to the 8th Psalm this morning because of a question that is at the heart of that psalm. And it's really articulated by David in the very center of the psalm. You had that called to your attention this morning as part of our worship and meditation on the Word. And it comes to this very interesting question that David has about man. He wants to know something, and he's interested in this idea that has been forming in his mind. And so I want to articulate the question, and then I have one I want to ask you as we get into the text. David says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Lord, why is it that man is always on your mind? Why is he of such interest to you? Of everything else in the universe that you've created, why do you give such singular attention to this part of your creation, to this particular creature? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The idea there is that you care about him. You actually engage in his life. You intervene for him. Job chapter 7 has a very similar question. It's articulated this way: "What is man that thou should magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him?" So maybe in our thinking this morning, if we were asking the question and framing it up out of David's mind, we would say, "Lord, why is it that you're always thinking about us? Why are we always in your mind? Why are we always on your heart? What is it about man that is of such great significance to you?" Now, with that in mind, as we sort of look at David's question, here's a question I have for you. If you had to pick the most famous footprint ever left by a human being other than Jesus Christ, do you have a footprint in your mind? Can you think of a footprint that you would identify and you would sort of single out as the most significant, most famous footprint that was ever left by another human being other than Jesus Christ? How many of you have an idea in your mind? How many of you have at least something in your mind? All right, we got it? You got something in your mind? All right, I'm going to ask that the picture I've selected be put up on the screen now. All right, how many of you have that footprint in your mind? Anybody have that footprint in your mind? All right, how many of you know what that footprint is? It's actually a boot print. Anybody know? I mean, some of you know, right? This is a footprint that was made, I'll give you a clue, it was made in the month of July in the year of our Lord, 1969. And it was made by a man named, do you know the name of the man who made this? Neil Armstrong. And that is the very first footprint that was ever made by a human being on the surface of the moon, some 240,000 miles away. Now, some of us in this room were alive when that footprint was made, okay? That tells you a little bit about our age. What you may not know is that footprint actually was televised on live television when it was actually made. Back in those days, television was still coming of age. It was still a big deal. So if you think about television today, go back about 50 years or more and think furniture, okay? A television set was actually a big piece of furniture. How many of you have ever been to your grandmother's house let me ask it this way. How many of you have a grandmother who has plastic things over their furniture? Anybody have that? All right, some of you do. All right, you sound like my grandmother, right? So that you go in there and there's this big, big piece of furniture and there's this little tiny screen and it's a television set of the 1960s. It had rabbit ears that would come out on the top and you had a little dial that you would twiddle around to try to get the signal in, and your little brother was the channel changer for your dad. That's how it worked back then. And this was actually televised, and some 500 million people on the planet watched that footprint being made. I've been in churches where I've asked this question, And all of a sudden, people will sort of wake up and they'll shoot their hand up and they'll have a story about where they were and how they were watching this footprint being made. And so the question for us today is, how did a creature with the skill and the ability to make their way to the moon lose their way so radically on the earth? Let me give you one example of what I mean. In the half century that has passed since that boot print was made, over 1 million infants have been brutally murdered through abortion on this planet. That's stunning. I mean, how did we become a race that so devalues human life? So when we come to the question here that David is asking, it is an incredible question. David is looking at all of creation, and he's got a question. And that's the first thing that we want to notice. David is recognizing something in the question. He is recognizing the significance of this part of creation. He is recognizing the significance of man. And that significance is actually coming out of a context. This isn't just something that sort of popped into David's mind. David is coming to this conclusion out of a profound observation. He has been given deep thought and consideration to something, and you can see what that is in verse 3. Notice what he says. When I consider, the word consider there, if you could read it in the language that David wrote, you would immediately understand that that word is more than just a passing thought. David has been giving profound thought and intentional thinking about what he's been observing. And what he's been looking at and what he's been thinking about are the heavens, the universe. And then he's going to identify these heavens as the work of thy fingers. Lord, when I think about what you have made, when I think about you as a creator, and I observe that through the lens of the creation that you have made, and the particular part of the creation that David is looking at in verse 3 is the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. So David is looking at all of this, and he is coming to an unusual consideration. He is saying, Lord, when I think about the immensity of your creation and the beauty of it and the significance of it, I have a question. Why out of all of your creation are you looking at this part, this creature, and giving him more significance than anything I am looking at? Now, if you stop and think about it, that's very different than how I usually respond when I am looking at some majestic aspect of creation, even the fallen parts of it. Anybody ever been to the Grand Canyon? I took my wife to the Grand Canyon this summer, and we stood on the south rim, and it was jaw-dropping. I mean, it was immense. It was breathtaking. Anybody ever been to Denver, Colorado? Anybody from Denver? All right, I remember the very first time I saw the Rocky Mountains. I came out of the Denver airport, got in my car, and I started driving, and I looked at those mountains, and they were stunning. I drove up to those mountains. I drove up those mountains. I actually drove in a tunnel through those mountains, and where I was preaching was a sort of a chalet. And when I walked in the front door of that chalet, the back wall of that chalet was all glass, and it was breathtaking. Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? My wife, I've been married to a wonderful woman for 31 years. Early on in our marriage, she went to Niagara Falls on a ladies' retreat, and it's the one place on the planet, or one of several places on the planet, that she has been to that I haven't, and she has held it over my head our entire marriage. Well, you've been here, but you have never been to Niagara Falls. It's like, I've heard about Niagara Falls in our marriage way more than any normal human being should hear. So last fall, I was in New York, and the pastor who I was preaching for picked me up, and he said, hey, by the way, Niagara Falls is about 20 miles from here. Would you like to go? I said, Pastor, it would be such a help to my marriage to go. So we go to Niagara Falls. Stunning! You're standing there maybe from here to about the first or second row, and you're watching hundreds of thousands of gallons of water every second going over those falls, the mist coming up, the roar of the falls, you can't even hear the person next to you. It's stunning. And when I stand next to that, I feel very what? I feel very small. David is coming to the exact opposite conclusion. He's looking at all of this and more. And he is saying, Lord, as I look at that moon and I look at those stars and I see the stunning display of your creative beauty, the work of your fingers, I have a question for you. Why is it that in all of this, you have given such attention and such consideration and such significance to man? Now, if we're thinking properly, there ought to be something that confirms this in the text itself. If we're really reading David correctly here, if that's really how he's thinking, there ought to be something that is going to confirm this and establish this. And that's exactly what you find in verse 5. David says, look, God made man just a little lower than himself. Look at verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with a share of your own glory and honor. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him dominion and authority over all the works of your hands. You see that in verse 6? Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Question. What work of God's hands was David looking at in verse 3 that gave rise to this question to begin with? He was looking at the what? He was looking at the moon. And he's saying here, Lord, you gave to this creature dominion over that moon. Do you think it ever occurred to David that thousands of years later, one of his fellow human beings would actually put his boot print on the surface of the moon that David was thinking about and writing about in verse 3? But it happened. And then David says, you have placed man over every sphere of creation, and you have given him authority over every creature in those spheres. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. I was preaching at a camp in California, and the only way to get to that camp, or the easiest way to get to that camp, was to land at Las Vegas. So when I came off the plane and went out and I met the camp director, he said to me, Sam, where do you want to eat? Now, I am a hamburger fanatic. Anybody here like burgers? I mean, I love burgers. Do you know where the world's best hamburger is made? I mean, this is a serious question. You're Bible college students, this is important information. You got to get this right. You know where the world's best hamburger is made? The world's best hamburger is made in Texas. And I was just in Texas, and I ate there twice in one day, just to make sure. All right, it's an outfit when and they bring you this burger on a plate, and it's wrapped up in this yellow sort of butcher paper. I can smell it. I can think about this burger. It's greasy. It's like a small hubcap. It's awesome. Okay, and when you get done eating this burger, here's what you say: what a burger! And that's the name of the outfit. It's Whataburger. And they're typically a Texas outfit, but that's the very best hamburger in the world. Second best hamburger in the world, I'll take it over Five Guys, Smash Burger, Burger King. I mean, Burger King's like way down in the burger chain, all right? There is the second best hamburger in the world is actually made by an outfit called In-N-Out Burgers. How many of you have been to In-N-Out Burgers? I am a fan. I got a shirt, a hat, a bib, I got the whole thing. I'm like all in. And so here we are at In-N-Out Burger. I'm eating my burger. By the way, do you know that In-N-Out Burger is actually owned by Christians? I mean, when you get your food underneath your cup, if you look under the rim, and by the way, you should examine what you eat. This is biblical, right? Don't just get your cup, look at it, look underneath. Maybe there's something under there. So when I looked underneath my cup, you know, I'm a little OCD, I guess. And so you look under there, and there's a Bible verse down there, under there. That made me look at my fries. There's actually a Bible verse in the fry box. I didn't check my burger. I just ate that. But it was awesome. So In-N-Out Burger is to cows what Chick-fil-A is to chicken. That's how you think about it. So I'm in here eating my burger, and there's an elderly gentleman who's sort of wandering around, and it turns out that he was retired. He came to volunteer, and he's sort of like, hey, can I refill your drink? And we got to chatting. And I said, what did you do in your original life? What did you do for your career? He said, I trained whales. I've never met a guy who trained whales. I had a question for him. I think you would have had the same question. How do you train a whale? Basically what he told me, he said, I work for SeaWorld. I was part of the team that trained Shamu, the famous whale. So I'm like, man, if that's true, this is the real deal. Here's my question. How do you train a whale? Not that I plan to, but in case. And he said, well, you do this. You get a long stick. I'm thinking, uh-oh, this is going nowhere good. But you put that stick at the bottom of the pool. You stand on the other side, or you swim on the other side of the stick. You hold a little treat out. The whale swims over, gets the treat, and you keep raising that stick in the pool until eventually you have the whale jumping over the stick, out of the water, and into the treat. I've gone to school for a long time. Never in all of my born days would I have come up with that. I don't know what other kind of days you have, but in my born days, I never would have come up with that. But here's a man who trained something that swims through the deepest paths of the sea. I mean, do you think it ever occurred to David when he penned these verses that somebody of his race would literally put their foot on the moon and would literally train an animal, a mammal that swims through the deepest parts of the ocean? But God said this would happen. And that brings up another big question, and that is, why did God give to man this significance? He obviously attaches a great deal of significance to man, but why did he do that? And so what are the reasons for this? And you can see the reason in verse 1 and verse 9. Notice verse 1. Verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. Same thing is said again in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. Lord, there is a truth about your name. The word name there is the idea for character. Who you are and what you're really like. And Lord, your name, the recognition of the truth about you, who you are and what you're like, should be throughout the entire earth. But there's something in verse 1 that's not in verse 9. And that is this: you have set your glory where? You've set your glory above the heaven. So, Lord, if we are ever going to know the truth about you, so that we actually know your name and we celebrate your name and we observe your name and we gladly worship your name on the earth, we are going to need something more than the heavens to tell us. Because the only thing we can know from the heavens, which in Psalm 19 are always declaring the glory of God, the only thing we can conclude from the heavens is that you exist and that you are really powerful. But if we really want to know your name, who you are and what you're really like, so that that knowledge is spread throughout the earth, something is going to have to happen. And this is what happened. God created a creature in his own what? Image. That's really behind the second commandment, not making any images, because God has already made an image of himself. It's you. And that creature, that image bearer who had full access to God, face-to-face intimacy, face-to-face knowledge of God, was told to fill up the earth, to bless, be blessed and multiply, so that the earth would be full of image bearers who would know the name of the Lord, who would celebrate the identity of the Lord, and who would be in fellowship with the person of God. Now, something has gone radically wrong with that plan, correct? I mean, if you look at the world, it's full of image bearers. There's 7 billion of us on this planet. But do we know the name of the Lord? I mean, how many millions of people actually live on this planet and would argue that God doesn't even exist. I mean, how many other multiplied millions would argue that the idea of God is a good one, but we really can't know Him in any kind of personal way? You call these people agnostics. I mean, how many multiplied billions of earth dwellers and image bearers actually are wandering in spiritual blindness and are falling down in front of trees or idols that they have made with their own hands and assigned deity to those idols? I met one this morning when I landed. And so that brings us to the third and final thought in the psalm, and that is, what has been the response to this intention of God? And the first thing that we see in verse 2 is that there has been intense opposition to it. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. In other words, David is saying, look, this intention that you have in verse 1 and verse 9, that your excellent name be celebrated and worshipped throughout the earth, has been opposed from the beginning by ancient and very powerful enemies that are being driven by one enemy. Notice what it says. You have ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy, and then that enemy is actually identified for you. His name is this, the Avenger. Now, who is that? It's okay to talk here today. Who's that? It's Satan. There is an enemy that has, for the entire existence of the human race, been bent on opposing the intention of God that is laid out for you in verse 1 and in verse 9, and he has been stunningly good at it. But there is resolution to all of this from a surprising source. Notice what we read in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. So let's put it this way. There is a strength that God has given, whatever that strength is, and there are people, babies, that God has given and revealed that strength to, and when those babies use that strength, the enemy is stopped. He's silent. So we need to ask ourselves, what is that strength and who are those babies? And to do that, we need to go to two places very quickly in your Bible. If you want to know what that strength is, you need to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. This is a very familiar place in your Bible. This is the account of the events that sort of led up to the final week of the Lord's life. We have a liturgical moment in our calendars, in our religious calendars, that we call Palm Sunday. And it's around the events that are here. For time's sake, let me just summarize the first part of the chapter in verses 1 through 4. Jesus is on his way from the north part, from the Galilee, all the way up to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Passover. And there is a large multitude of people who are coming behind him, and they are starting to draw conclusions about him. They have heard his teaching, they have witnessed his miracles, and they are starting to come to conclusions that he might be somebody that they have been waiting for a long time. And Jesus says to his disciples, now, you go to such and such a place and you bring me a donkey. In fact, bring me the donkey and the colt. And they do. And the Lord comes to that animal and they put a cloak on him and he gets on the back of that animal and he starts riding the remaining distance to Jerusalem on the back of that colt. And the people are putting their clothes before him and in front, and they are cutting down palm branches, and they are saying something. They are saying, Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You can see that in verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Matthew wants you to know something. So he tells you a little detail in verse 4. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. Now, the people are recognizing this man that is in our midst is the son of David. He is the Messiah. And as the city of Jerusalem becomes aware of all of this, as word starts to go in front of this multitude that is coming up, they are stirred. The entire city is stirred. You can see that in verse 10. When he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, and they have a question. Who is this? You are talking about the Messiah. You're saying that Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled, and you're using messianic celebrative praise to this individual. We want to know who this is. Who is the individual that you are giving all of this praise and recognition to? And the crowd's answer is, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And then immediately Matthew says, now let me tell you what happened next. He goes into the temple, verse 12, and he cleanses the temple from the money changers, and he makes a stunning statement in verse 13. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then in verse 14, Matthew says, let me give you another important detail. Matthew says, now the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Matthew says, don't miss this. Because in the Old Testament, when the prophecies were given about Messiah's arrival, those prophecies often included this statement, the blind will see and the lame will leap for joy. And that's exactly what happens when Messiah comes into his temple here. Now, look at verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the jaw-dropping things. That's the idea behind the word wonderful. That he did. And the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were sore displeased. You get the picture? There are children in that temple watching all of this. And they're pointing to Jesus and they're saying to one another, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is what they heard their parents do the day before in the street. And the chief priests are incensed. And they say to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said unto them, yes. It's a stunning answer. And then he has a question of his own. Have you never read? I mean, you're the scribes. You're the custodians of the law. Have you never read? Of course you have. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. So you just found out what the strength is. The strength is the identification of the one man that God intends to use to bring everything back to its proper place. There is one man by whom God intends to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth. That's the whole point to Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. That through the ministry of this man, everything that Satan has broken and ruined and destroyed will be restored and put in its proper place. And these children are recognizing that man, and they are saying that one is God's appointed strength. So you found out what the strength is, but who are the children? And for that, we need to go to one other place in our Bible, and that's the book of Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews is writing to people who have heard the message about this one, this Messiah, this anointed Christ, the Son of Man that Daniel 7 talks about. And they have embraced him, and because of that, incredible suffering has come upon their life. In chapter 10, they have lost houses and lands, and they're about to lose their lives. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, don't abandon, don't turn back from what you have come to believe about Jesus. And he reminds them that the entire earth has been placed under subjection, and it's not to angels. Look at verse 4 or verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But in one place, a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And then he quotes Psalm 8. And what he's saying is this, look, the earth has not been given over to rule to angels. The angels aren't the one who have received that. It has been to man, and particularly to one man, who you made a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. And you put all things in subjection under his feet. And then notice this at the end of verse 8. But now, at this present time, we see not yet all things put under him. It's like, look around. None of this is happening. I mean, all this is supposed to be under the subjection of man is actually dominating and destroying man. And none of that has happened yet. But the writer of Hebrews says, we have seen something. And what have we seen? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then he talks about the fact that he has made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And then in verse 12, this Messiah starts talking, and he says, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise. That's exactly what Psalm 8, verse 1 says. I want your name to be known. And this Messiah is announcing that name to people. And then notice what he says in verse 13. He says, I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. You know who the children are? The children are you. You are the ones that have been given to this Son. And you have been helped by the Father to know the truth about this Son. And when you open your mouth as children of God who have been given the authority by God to be called the sons and daughters of God, when you open your mouth like those children in the temple did, and you point to your older brother and you say, I know someone who can fix all of this. I know someone who can forgive all that you have done. I know someone who can repair everything that is broken in your life. I know someone who can change everything. And his name is Jesus. This morning, we landed at an airport and our ride went to another airport. But it was a divine appointment. Because in that little airport, other than maybe the four of us that were there, there was a gentleman in a suit sitting in a little corner, and it was a God moment. We went over, some of us went over and struck a conversation up with him, and there is a deep brokenness in his life. He said, my brother committed suicide in October, and we had a deal. And our deal was that whichever one of us went first would come back and tell the other about the reality of the other side. And I have not heard from my brother since his death. So I have concluded that there is nothing on the other side. And for about half hour, one of the gentlemen with me and myself had an incredible opportunity to tell him about Jesus. Now let me ask you a question as we close this morning. Do you believe what David wrote about you? Do you believe what Matthew and what the writer of Hebrews have said? Do you believe that God intends to take Jesus and make the earth right through his ministry? Do you believe that in your head? Let me ask a second question. Have you received that in your own heart? I mean, has the ministry of Jesus that you believe theologically come to reality in your heart, and is it putting things right in you now? Has it repaired the relationships that have been broken? Is it dealing and reconciling with the sins that we so easily fall prey to? Is the ministry of Messiah that is going to happen on a global scale in the future happening right now in you? And finally, are you announcing this to other people? Are you looking at people around you, people that you know, people in your family, people at your church, people that you work with, people who desperately need the ministry of Messiah to happen in them? And are you doing what those children did and opening your mouth and pointing to your older brother and saying to those people, I know that he can fix it. I know that he can forgive it. And I know that he can fulfill whatever is missing in you.